Thank you. We're in chapter 21 of the confession this morning. Chapter 21 is entitled A Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I would encourage you to take out your pew, your Trinity hymnals, and turn to that chapter. It's a lengthy one. Of course, I'll read it, but it helps for sure to have it in front of you so you're actually looking at it. Okay, so let us begin. This is a particularly important chapter in the confession as it hits right at home against the individualism that our society worships. So when the heart of this chapter is how God is to be worshiped. Not so much on the day, which that is in this chapter, right, on the Sabbath. It comprises the last two paragraphs of the confession. But in the start of it, it really gives us a great framework on how God is to be worshiped and the presuppositions behind that. Because the motto of our day is, we can do it when we want, how we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want. And that hits right at home when we come to Scripture. And even though we know these things, still we're influenced by our culture, and we always have to have that in the back of our minds, that when we are coming to worship God, we are coming to worship God on His own terms. Everything is geared this way, from our politics to fast food, and it's just the air that we breathe. But what we are confronted with in Scripture, as explained in chapter 21, is something very, very different. What we will see in this chapter is that we cannot simply come to God on our own terms. What we see in Scripture is that we must come to God on His terms, because He is Lord of all. He is the creator of all things, and He is wholly different from ourselves or anything else in His creation. When we come to chapter 21, we need to have the presuppositions set by Isaiah the prophet in the forefront of our minds. These are wonderful verses. Where God says of Himself, this is in Isaiah chapter 41, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So let's begin with paragraph one with this in mind, that we worship God who is like no other. For the sake of time, the main focus of our next 40 minutes will be paragraph one and paragraph two of the confession. I'll try to cover all of them if I don't run out of time. But we're going to spend the most time on paragraph one and paragraph two as they really build the framework of worship. So beginning in chapter paragraph one, I'll read it. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all our might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Notice that the first sentence of the paragraph paragraph one begins not with the acceptable way of worshiping the true God, but with a reminder of who it is that we are speaking about. It takes us back to the beginning of the confession by reminding us there is in fact a God, as the light of nature shows us. And by the phrase, quote, the light of nature, end quote, the confession is speaking of Paul's words in Romans 1. It's hearkening back to Romans 1, where we read, in verse 19, beginning in verse 19, speaking of us, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, italics, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because, italics again, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the confession is reminding us that the problem is not our ignorance, but our own self-deception. And looking at the whole world around us, which evidences God in every instance, and yet turning away and not glorifying Him as such. This self-deception, of course, is a result of our fallen human nature. Further, it follows that if there is such a God as revealed by nature, then this God has absolute sovereignty over all things, including us, as the confession states in the first paragraph, His sovereignty and His power. The closest analogy offhand are pre-modern absolute monarchies. Again, this is one of those things where when we come with our baggage in our modern culture, no matter how socially conservative we may call ourselves, this idea of absolute sovereignty and control coming down from a political power is completely foreign to us. I mean, we only have a theoretical concept of absolute monarchies in history books. Again, this is just an analogy of God's own rule coming to us from movies and the like. Under such a governing power, speaking of absolute monarchies, everything, laws, customs, beliefs, everything flows from the monarch down. There is no intermediary bodies. There's no legislature. There's no court. There's definitely no societal institutions with their own interesting ideas and agendas to get in the way of an absolute monarch. And yet, it is an analogy. Human monarchs are finite and tainted by sin, infallible. And unfortunately, as history has played out, oftentimes they're more akin to monsters than anything like our benevolent God that we see in Scripture. But the confession states, and Scripture clearly teaches, as it goes on in the first paragraph, that God is good, this God that is revealed in nature. He is good, and He is to be feared, and He is to be loved and served with our whole being. The confession is quoting Psalm 119:68, where the psalmist says that God is good and He loves to do good. This is what the light of nature shows all, both believer and unbeliever alike. So for the unbeliever, they still know this. Scripture teaches this. We just read it from Romans 19 and 20, but yet they suppress that in their own self-deception. But as Christians, we have the ability to see with eyes of belief that in fact nature reflects the true God's glory. This is an incredible privilege that we have. And where do we get this information from? Of course, it comes to us from Scripture, the posit that has been supernaturally handed down through the church to us. Our eyes are enlightened by the Spirit working through the Word so that when we look at trees or rocks, we are reminded of Genesis 1. And when we look and we ask questions of, like, who are we? Our minds go to our understanding of the image of God and our identity in Christ, as opposed to what some philosopher has in Emmanuel about who people are and identity, etc., especially which is very common now in modern times. We think, or we should be thinking, in biblical categories concerning all of reality. If we know who God is, then the next question is, how do we properly worship this true God? Can we just make it up as we go along? The confession states that the proper way to worship God comes solely by God Himself. Before I get into this, I want to take a slight excursus in Scripture to highlight this fact, okay? We all know the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. This story comes to us after John chapter 3, where we see that encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. In the exchange, it's very interesting. Jesus is actually very stern with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, should understand Jesus is and the work that Jesus is coming to do. Jesus rebukes him for not understanding this. In other words, because Nicodemus is not just some ordinary guy. He has been given much light. He's a Pharisee. He has the Scriptures memorized. He's straight from the tribe of, it doesn't mention what tribe he's from, but he's a Jew. So he should know these things. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus confronts the woman, He confronts the Samaritan woman. This is right after John chapter 3. So we have another exchange. This is between Jesus and a Gentile. It's a beautiful story with so much rich meaning. But for the purposes of our discussion, Jesus says something very important that is easy to pass over. Beginning in verse 20, the woman says this, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you were neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And here's the key verse, verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." This is a massively important statement. The background is a bit complex, but in summary, the Samaritans were a group in Israel that were so close and yet so far away from true worship. You can read about them in 2 Kings chapter 17. For the Samaritans, and again, in short, Mount Gerizim and not the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is where God was to be worshiped. There are many other differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. They're actually still in existence. There's about 1,000 of them left. They live at Mount Gerizim. They're still there. I don't know if you can visit them or not. But notice the words of Christ. They are worshiping. Jesus is making it unmistakably clear to this woman that she and her people are worshiping a false god. What's very interesting is that they consider the Pentateuch as a holy book. They do. They do to this day. They consider the first 5 books of Moses as God's revealed word. They even invoke the covenant name of Yahweh. They sacrifice in their temple of Mount Gerizim, and yet they are worshiping a false god. They are so close, and yet they are so far away from true worship. In short, God tells us how to worship himself. Jesus is telling the woman, that thing that you worship is a false god. The way you're supposed to worship is the way that it's been prescribed in Jesus' day. He would call it the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, but you are not worshiping God in that way. You may use some of the same phraseology. You may even use God's covenant name, Yahweh. You may offer sacrifices, but that thing that you're worshiping at Mount Gerizim, that is not the true God. In short, God tells us, again, how to worship him. This must be the case for 2 reasons. First, the very nature of Scripture demands it. Back in chapter 1, we were told that, quote, the whole counsel of God, considering chapter 1 of the confession on Scripture, the whole counsel of God, considering all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And second, because we have the problem of sin. So Scripture demands it. And number 2, we have the problem of sin. For Christians, if we stray off and start becoming creative in our worship practices, our sin nature will inevitably take us away from worshiping God and outside the proper bounds of Scripture. We cannot worship God, quote, according to the imaginations and devices of men. We already know what worship looks like for the non-Christian. You can take your pick amongst worldwide religions and ideologies. So too, for the Christian, we need to be very wary of how we accommodate cultural practices within our worship of God. The purpose of this class is not to solve worship practices that we can divide on, some of which are nuanced and thorny, such as music, clothing, and church vestments, to name a few. The confession makes the important statement in chapter 1, picking up where we left off, that concerning Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things that are revealed in the Word. And, in italics, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. The framers of the confessions are well aware that societies and times differ, which means customs like music, dress, and architecture and the like may differ. So the confession is not saying that the true worship of God must look like 16th century English worship in the context that the confession was written at all times and in all places. Same dress, song, building architecture, etc. I think when considering the light of nature and Christian prudence, what we must keep in mind is first to remember, again, who we are worshiping and to have the highest view of God's holiness. Our understanding of who God is, as revealed in Scripture, is directly proportional to how we view his worship. If you or I, if we have a low view of God's holiness and power, then the importance of how you worship will be of little concern and will be reflected in how God is worshiped. So are there any questions so far? Any comments? Yes. Well, I mean, oftentimes, I know in my, like in the New American Standard or in the notes or in commentaries, it's equated to reverence God. But I think the word fear, I've read this before, you have to be careful. It actually does mean fear, like cowering fear. That's literally what the word means. But I do think that in the context of Scripture that it's not a cowering fear because we're coming to a God that we know. You know, here's an analogy. I'll give you a quick one. I'll use the Marine Corps. When I was in the Marine Corps, and those of you who've been in the military can relate, you talk to a general at the position of attention. Like, you don't just talk to him. Like, hey, how's it going, buddy? Like, you would just never, it would just be like unthinkable, right? So when the general comes in, you stand up and it's literally at the position of attention. There is a fear there. And this is not God, right? This is just another person. In a reverence, but also a fear. Like, if I don't do this, this person can literally throw me in the brig. Like, they can do that. They're not going to do that. Usually they're just very nice people. But, so, yeah, there's a fear and a reverence at the same time. But again, that's a human analogy. Whereas, I mean, in, you know, before the living God, some people talk flippantly about God, even Christians, like, oh, yeah, I remember once in my Bible study, this was years ago, people were asking, well, if you could see God, what would you ask him? And people, it's like silly things, like, you know, who shot JFK? And, you know, it's like, no, what does that have to do with anything? You're not going to, you would never speak to God that way. You know, even as a believer, you would be in awe, in reverential, fearful awe of him. So it's kind of a long-winded answer, but I think it's multifaceted for sure. Yes.
My understanding of the worship of God is in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. As prescribed by Holy Scripture. That's right. So we're not being creative. Yeah, absolutely. It keeps us safe. Yes.
David danced in worship before the Lord. Is dancing or drama, I mean, is that something that would not be acceptable?
I don't think it would be. I think that's a specific time. Calvin talks about that because that question came up in his time. So we do have the King of Israel doing these things. He's different than us.
Could you repeat that question?
So the question was about King David. When King David literally danced before the Lord, I think when the ark was being moved at a certain time. So that was King David. Yes, go ahead, Connor. Prescriptive, yeah. Yeah.
And so in the case of David, who's it as a descriptive passage in that era of redemptive history, it's not something like Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 where he is prescribing for the church what we are to do.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Or like Acts, something like Acts, you know, certain charismatic churches can say, oh, they're describing these events, thus it's permissible for us to do it. But it's a description, not a prescription for worship.
Yeah, and we don't see it repeated, too. So generally in those descriptive passages, it happens once, and we don't necessarily see it repeated, or like Connor is saying, with the language of this is what you are to do.
I'd be curious to see what a Presbyterian dancing worship service would look like.
It would be interesting, yes. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yes. Yeah, Brian, go ahead. Oh. Brian, go. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, the confessionals speak to that later in this chapter about places of worship, the communion of saints on Sunday vice of family worship. But yes, absolutely. Yeah, so at family worship, we don't serve communion and baptize ourselves. That's why the communion of the saints is so important on Sunday. I remember once a wedding that I was at, and this was a long time ago, and the bride and the groom took communion together, apart from everybody else. And I didn't think it was a big deal. I didn't know one way or the other. And I was talking to someone who was a little more informed, and they said, no, that's not good. That's to be done within the communion of the saints. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, yeah, as an example. It's different from, you know, family worship and other modes of worship. Yeah. Yeah. I think too, anything that's driving a wedge between the clarity and understanding of Scripture, that is foundational to Christianity. If there's something driving a wedge between that, that is a huge problem. So if you got someone doing holy high kicks, a friend of mine went to a church. He said the pastor was trying to talk, and there was some guy doing like the Russian goose dance back and forth, holy high kicks back and forth. It was like the most bizarre thing, some hyper-charismatic church. It was just complete nonsense, right? People walk out of that service, they're not going to know anything. It's going to be different.
They might be moving a
little bit more. Yep, and that's okay. Yeah, exactly. And that's what the confession is getting at, which is good. It makes our Reformed confession, I don't want to get off on a tangent here on that, but our Reformed confessions, more timeless. So this isn't just a 17th century English document, that it is. But in deducing and wrestling through Scripture, the point for them is not to say, we got it right and everyone else has it wrong, and this is the way worship should exactly look like, copycat 17th century England. Yeah. Yes.
Good, Connor. Because we want to do things in good and decent order, it doesn't mean it's devoid of emotion or experience.
Sure. All with the framework of that, we're coming into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. So I think still that framework of knowing who God is, knowing His holiness, His power, His sovereignty, His goodness, all those attributes of God, that helps us. I think it, I don't want to say makes those questions kind of go away, but it without that, and then you try to form, well, what's our music going to look like? What's our dress going to look like? What's our liturgy going to look like? If you don't first have who God is and what God is, then this over here is going to look very interesting and very greatly from not even culture to culture, but from one church to another up the street. Yes, Miguel, go ahead, brother. Mm-hmm. Correct. We'll get to, yes.
Exactly.
That must be there.
Right. Must be there.
Yes.
So when it comes down to, like, you know, dress code, really it's kind of like a circumstantial thing. Not saying that anybody can come in here.
Sure.
Very
yeah.
It's just
yeah. Like, yeah.
And I was kind of thinking about what Sister Denise said about the churches in Africa. I think in my mind, I'm definitely going to correct it. Them dancing in their congregations, it's got a very cultural setting there, which I think it would actually be okay.
Yeah.
You know, that's just part of their culture.
Yeah. It can be very distracting, yeah.
Yeah, it's not so.
Yes.
I mean, I would say it's okay for an African to dance in there, as long as the elements are present.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah, amen. Yes, Adam. Elvis Presley.
What's going to help a specific people in a specific place to worship the Lord that is, you know, in a permissible way? And, you know, dancing just might not be on that list.
Yeah, we used to have, you know, okay, it was in public, right? Ted McCann's wife, Carrie, used to dance sometimes with her daughter over here to the right, over here in the whatever right pew. You know, okay, that was interesting. It was different. Okay, you know, I think, but it was okay. I mean, you know, she wasn't, you know, it wasn't like hip-hop dancing or something with someone. I mean, but it was a little different, but it wasn't, you know, and of course, and it was during singing, so it wasn't while the word was being preached and interfering with communion or with preaching. Yeah.
And she was helping a child.
And she was helping a child.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Okay, we need to move on. Those are all good points and good discussions. Thank you. Yeah. On that note, okay. Paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. In paragraph 2, we see that our worship is to the triune God and to the triune God only. We worship in Trinity. We are expressly forbidden to offer any type of worship to anything or anyone other than the true God, duh, right? There are Christian traditions that speak of adoration of things in the created order and the nuances and distinctions of how adoration differs from worship. Oftentimes that turns into a big word game. But I'm not so sure what the line is between adoration and worship. So personally, I don't think just personally, I think scripturally, we play it safe. If you want to adore images, okay, I'm not sure why you would do that. And I'm not sure what the distinction is between adoration and worship. And we specifically see where this practice is practiced in many cultures. Sure, theologically it might not be worship, but emotionally it turns into worship for sure. Yes.
I think we're getting away from the purpose of worship. And if it takes place in the Word of God, focused on the person and work of Christ, then all this other stuff is extraneous.
That's right. I agree. I don't know how anything else is going to help me worship the true God other than His Word. Dead Christians cannot help us, okay? So that's what the confession is getting at here. They are presently enraptured in the beatific vision, seeing the very face of Christ. It follows that if each person of the Godhead is indeed God, which is the case, then it follows that each person of the Godhead is due our worship. And of course, it is plainly clear in Scripture that we are to only worship God through a mediator. Before the resurrection of Christ, as we see in the Old Testament, mediation took place between the Israelites and the appointed high priest. Through Moses, God had instituted the office of the high priest, who would act as an intermediary between God and the Israelites. The high priest, of course, performed various functions on behalf of Israel, such as making atonement for sin through the sacrificial system. We are forbidden from accessing the divine nature in any way by bypassing the mediation of the second person of the Trinity. That's what that's saying. If you are attempting to access God by bypassing the mediation of the Son, you are worshiping a different God at that point. Essentially, that is what the essence of all other religions try to do, is that they try to access the divine, whatever that thing is, by bypassing. They do not do it through the mediation of the Son of God. And Scripture is absolutely explicit. It is only through the Son that we worship the true and living God. That's a good definition of mysticism too, by the way. So what is mysticism? Or any false religion in general, is attempting to access the divine nature of God by bypassing the mediation of the Son. Once you do that, you are worshiping something else. Paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Paragraph 4, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Concerning prayer, I'll read a small portion of A.A. Hodges' commentary on the confession. I thought this was really good. That prayer is a principal part of religious worship. The word prayer is used constantly in a more general and a more specific sense, referring to prayer in general. In its more specific sense, it is equivalent to supplication, the act of the soul engaged in presenting its desires to God and asking God to gratify them and to supply all the necessities of the supplicant, the person doing the praying. In its general sense, prayer is used to express every act of the soul engaged in spiritual intercourse with God. In this sense, the main elements it embraces are adoration, confession, supplication, intercession, and thanksgiving. Thus, prayer, in its wide sense, includes all direct acts of worship. And hymns and psalms of praise are, in their essence, only metrical and musically uttered prayers. So I thought those are really good words from Mr. A.A. Hodge himself. It is a joyful duty that we have and a privilege to come before the living God, and that the living God actually hears us. I think that we oftentimes, this is very easy to take for granted when we pray. But when we pray and we are praying to God through the mediation of the Son, God actually hears our prayers and answers them according to His will. Our praying is not like when the unbeliever prays. Prayer has a certain script to it, if you will, right? So we see this in Scripture, and the confession gets to this. We see a pattern in Scripture of praying in the name of the Son, through the Spirit, and according to God's will, in a known language, and not in a made-up language. So when we are praying, of course, the confession is getting at, they had charismatics sort of in their day too. So when we are praying to God, if you are praying in an unknown language, that is not the way that we should be praying. Notice that there's an attitude to have when we come in prayer before God. It's an attitude of understanding, quote, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. This is not, and the confession is getting at this, this is not, when we come into prayer before God, it's not just a ho-hum, I have to do this prayer and get it over with so I can move on and do other things. We also, in addition to not having a ho-hum prayer life, we do not pray to dead people or on behalf of dead people. Of course, the confession is speaking specifically of purgatory in this regard, although I think there are other traditions now that do that too. I think Mormons do that, right? They pray to dead people. No need to pray to dead people. If they're Christians, they're already they're already beholding the face of the Son of God. They're already experiencing the beatific vision. And they're not going to do anything for you. Paragraph 5, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscious, 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 hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and perseverance, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts, as Brother Miguel said, of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their various times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. Paragraph 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, either tied into or made more accessible by any place in which it is performed or towards that which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies in church on Sunday, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereon too. So I am almost out of time, but in short, what these two paragraphs are doing, first they're giving the fundamentals of what we are to do when we come together for public worship in the communion of the saints. There's a reading of scripture, there's preaching, clear hearing, and reverence of the word and receiving the sacrament. The confession also acknowledges other elements such as fasting, thanksgiving, etc., but these are not to be bound on people and their conscience. We have to be very careful about that. Concerning paragraph 6, as you recall in John 4 above, and this is the confession is getting at, about special places being more special to be in. We don't have special sacred buildings. That's not downplaying the physical location of the church, but that is to say when I pray here, God does not hear me more than when I pray in a different church or something like that. So it's in an Old Testament Israel, right? The sacrificial system with the Temple Mount. God covenanted with the Hebrews there. It was a very special, very unique place. Now under the New Testament, believers are scattered all over the world. And wherever believers are gathered together, the word is preached, the sacraments are faithfully administered. That is what we call a church. So it doesn't have to come and be consecrated by someone. It's not special. The wood is not somehow holy intrinsically or anything like that. I think that's very important. But that's not to say, though, that the physical location of the church is not important. We worship here. We take this place seriously. But it does not in and of itself have some sort of holy magical powers. And that is all that I have. Are there any questions? I think I have 4 minutes. I apologize. And of course, the Sabbath, I did not get to the final paragraph, is very important, instituted by God and mentioned in the book of Acts and in the first chapter of Revelation. That's why we worship God on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. Any thoughts or comments? Yes. Mm-hmm.
How do you not pray for it? How do you know?
It's funny, I looked that up. Different people, right? So that's mentioned in 1 John, right? Where John says, and he mentions this, John 5, yeah, 1 John chapter 5, where the apostle says, and there's a sin leading unto death. I did not say that should be prayed for, right? It's a bit enigmatic, don't know. I mean, I don't know if he's, yes.
I'll give you a definition. If someone has committed a crime leading to death, has committed murder or something like that, don't pray for that. That leads to death. That's a perfectly legitimate reason for putting a person to death.
Okay.
Now, I don't know if that's true.
Okay. Yeah, so that is, of course, in reference to the Pharisees, where they're looking at the Son of God and they're saying, you're the devil. I don't know if we can even do that anymore. I'm not sure. But I know people have different takes on that. John may or may not be referring to that. I don't know if Pastor wants to pipe up. That it's an interesting part, right? And I think I forget which gospel it is, but there's commentary on that. Because they were saying that he had a devil, they were committing the unpardonable sin. They were looking at the Son of God, because there is God walking, and the Pharisees were saying, he's the devil. But all right. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah, it could be. It's just odd because that the sin of death is the sin of unbelief. It's just odd that A. Hodge actually doesn't even comment on it. And that's A. Hodge. He just skips over. He's like, I don't know what they mean by that. Which would be odd. Yes, correct. Yeah, and we can pray for unbelievers that they would come to know Christ. So, okay. Well, thank you.